Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word and to sometimes things that we consider difficult, why do we suffer? What is our attitude to be in the midst of suffering? May we be encouraged by your Spirit. May our eyes and our ears be opened, our minds enlightened, our hearts softened to know you, to see what you are doing in us, so that you may do so much through us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. So I read an account this week of a father who took his daughter to a demolition derby. I found it interesting. I must confess that my experience with demolition derbies is simply what I've seen on old TV shows. But the account went like this. "I loved watching the drivers demolish and destroy one another," he wrote. "We saw some great smash-ups and did a lot of laughing. I didn't know much about the rules, but I did know that the last car moving would be declared the winner. The announcer pointed out that each driver had a long wooden stick duct-taped to the side of his car, and if for some reason he wasn't able to go on, either because he was woozy from getting clobbered or his car had gone kaput, he simply had to reach up and break the stick, which would signal to the other drivers that he had surrendered. No one was supposed to smash into a car with a broken stick. During one of the heats, a car stalled, and I saw the driver reach up and break his surrender stick. Apparently, the other cars didn't see it, or didn't care, and so they revved up their engines and came at him full speed and clobbered him, sandwiching the stalled car between two others. The driver was not a happy camper. I couldn't hear what he said, but I could tell it was not a word of blessing. He held his hands up in exasperation and started waving the stick at the other drivers as if to say, 'What's up with that? Can't you see I'm out of commission? Stop hitting me.' I suspect that some of you, as is the case with myself at times, feel like you're in a demolition derby. You've waved the surrender stick, but the hits just keep coming and you don't know how much more you can take. As we continue this morning in 1 Peter, we're going to learn that the trials that we go through are designed to teach us so that our conduct and our character change and we become more like Christ. The word trial means to be under the thumb of pressure. Many of us know from experience what that feels like. Some of you may be going through some unrelenting pressure right now that keeps you awake at night and makes you feel wiped out during the day. In the New Testament, the word trial means to prove by testing. In other words, a trial demonstrates the genuineness of your faith in Christ and refines the quality of your spiritual life. Trials allow God to adjust my conduct, which is what I do. At a deeper level, God is committed to reshaping my character, which is who I am, and it's all about his glory, which is why I exist. The hits of life, as sometimes with a demolition derby, can come fast and furious, or they can stretch over months, years, even decades. Trials can be tiny and irritating, or they can be titanic and seem impossible to endure. They can involve the physical, the relational, financial, emotional, circumstantial, spiritual. Several biblical terms are used for trials almost interchangeably: suffering, hardship, tribulation, chastising, discipline. It is a constant theme for us. And so in this passage today, we come to the core of the book. It's kind of appropriate that after taking some time off, we come right back to exactly what Peter has been talking about throughout this entire letter. Here we find four truths that will help us process our pain so that we can stay holy when everything around us is hostile. Notice that in these seven verses, the term suffering or suffer is used four times. So what are those four things? First, we are to receive suffering. What does that mean? Well, the first place to start when dealing with problems of pain or persecution is to receive the hard times that come our way. Accept that they are a reality of life. 1 Peter 4:12 says that we shouldn't be surprised. Beloved, do not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Suffering is a mark of discipleship, something that is guaranteed at some point for the follower of Christ. I love that Peter starts this passage with the word beloved. Isn't that a great way to start? You're going to tell people, hey man, you were in for a tough ride, but beloved. Because the word beloved means to be prized and valued, dearly and very much loved. The first seven uses of this word in the New Testament actually refer to the love that God the Father has for the Son. When you're suffering, it's very easy to question God's love for you, isn't it? But you are beloved by God. No matter what else happens, no matter what else you experience, no matter what you have to endure before you, you are loved by God, even when you're being bombarded by garbage. God treasures you in the midst of your trial, even if you don't feel it. And let's face it, sometimes it is hard to feel it in the midst of those trials. But our feelings don't negate fact. We are beloved by God. Peter commands us then not to think it strange when we go through these fiery trials. Even though suffering often sneaks up on us and it ambushes us in unexpected ways, we shouldn't be shocked when it comes our way. When Paul was saved, he was given the promise of persecution in Acts 9:16. You know, how's that for a going away prize? For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Hey, I'm God, I'm going to call you to be my apostle, and guess what? You're going to suffer a whole lot along the way. A fiery trial reminds us that sometimes suffering is really intense. It's hard. It's called suffering. It's called a trial for a reason. When we look around the world, we see some of our brothers and sisters going through fiery trials right now. Just this week, I read an update about, again, an EPC brother still in prison in Turkey, Andrew Brunson, going through a fiery trial. Innocent, but imprisoned. New Christians are sometimes confused when they think that everything should go perfectly. Hey, I followed Christ. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. Everything's going to be great now. Life is going to be easy. There should be no more difficulties. That's not what Scripture says. When you put your faith in Christ, you will experience pressures and persecution. Later in Acts 14:22, it says, we must go through many hardships to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus never taught the prosperity gospel. He taught a persecution gospel. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10, right up front, the Beatitudes, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. John Stott suggests that we should not be surprised if we look at the world around us, anti-Christian hostility raging. We should not be surprised at this, but we should be surprised if it doesn't. John 15:20, Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. John 16:33, in this world you will have trouble. This is the reality of the life we live as believers. We are, as Peter began at the very beginning of chapter 1, foreigners, citizens of heaven, not citizens of the world. The world will not accept us as its own. Randy Alcorn makes an unsettling statement. A faith that leaves us unprepared for suffering is a false faith that deserves to be lost. If you base your faith on a lack of affliction, your faith lives on the brink of extinction and will fall apart because of a frightening diagnosis or a shattering phone call. Token faith will not survive suffering, nor should it. Believing God exists, and to me this is the key sentence in this whole quote, believing God exists is not the same as trusting the God who exists. Faith takes that step forward, not just that God is, but that he is who he says he is, and he will be with us, and he will sustain us through suffering. Jim Warren, who used to host Primetime America on Moody Radio, gave this advice. When hard times come, be a student, not a victim. You know, when we look at the world around us, we live in somewhat of a victim culture where people become experts at saying, well, it's not my fault, playing the blame game, pushing it to somebody else. A victim says, why did this happen to me? A student says, I don't care why it happened. I want to learn what God is trying to teach me and I've had this conversation before, the thing I've learned throughout life is that God does have lessons to teach us, and he keeps teaching us the lesson until we learn it. So go ahead and learn it so we can move on to the next one. We are to receive our suffering. It is a fact of life, living as aliens in this world, as foreigners, as sojourners in a strange land. Second, we are to rejoice in your suffering. Well, see, receiving your suffering is hard enough, but now you want me to rejoice in suffering? That's what it says. We're to expect it, and we're to exult in it. How? Well, it's not easy. In fact, I would argue that it's actually impossible apart from the work of God, apart from the Spirit of God, apart from the strength of God. In verses 13 and 14 here, as Peter continues, he uses the word rejoice, or synonym of it, four times, which me, loving grammar, think is a very nice symmetry between the four uses of suffering and now four uses of rejoice. He knows that this is not going to come naturally for us, so he repeats the command. And he uses a grammatical form called the present imperative, meaning that you are to keep on rejoicing. Rejoice now and keep on rejoicing. It's something you are to do. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. We're going to get to that last phrase in just a moment, but it's not insignificant. There are three reasons that we can rejoice in our trials. Trials deepen our fellowship with God. Have you ever thought of them that way? See, for a lot of people, trials come up and they tend to almost distance people from God, because they get angry with God, or they question God, and then they feel like they shouldn't be questioning God, and then they doubt that God will accept them back, and there creates this rift in the trials. But trials actually deepen our fellowship with Christ. The word partake here, or share, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. That word is the same word that is used, the same root word for fellowship. In this passage, it's koinonete. Fellowship we know as koinonia. Interesting. When we focus on fellowship, what do you think of? We tend to think of food and fun and hanging out and just talking with one another and good times, right? When we use the word fellowship, we're thinking, hey, good times together. But actually, when we suffer for the gospel, this passage is telling us that we share with Jesus in his suffering. We are in fellowship with Jesus. Koinonia, koinonete. Our sufferings join us to Jesus in a way that nothing else can, because he suffered for us. Trials also deepen our joy as we prepare for his coming. We've talked about joy in the Christmas season. We've talked about joy when we looked through the letter to the Philippians and earlier in this book. Suffering gets our focus on the glorious day of appearing, when Christ will come again, on the future that is prepared for us. In the New King James, verse 13 ends with the phrase, "Be glad with exceeding joy." Now, sometimes the original King James, it's kind of hard to get past the these and the thous, but there's times that I really love the King James with the flowery language. It really brings out the vibrancy of God's word. What a description. It means to leap and to skip with delight, and it has the idea of a lively joy. The here and the now may be difficult, but something wondrous awaits. Third, trials deepen our reliance on the Holy Spirit, because we very quickly learn the limits of our own strength. It's quite a wonderful thing to know that the Spirit of glory in God rests upon us. There's that last phrase that I asked you not to overlook. The Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us. God's glory, all of who he is, his whole character, that weighty reputation that he has, the sum total of all of his attributes. When we suffer, this is saying that we somehow get to experience God resting on us. And the way that we endure, the way that we go through our trials, becomes a testimony to others. The glory of God resting upon us, in some ways like God's Shekinah glory resting upon the tabernacle in the Old Testament, shining out for the world to see. That's why Stephen's persecutors could say that his face looked like that of an angel in Acts 6:15. suffering Christians don't have to wait for heaven to experience God's glory. So the first lesson is to receive suffering. The second lesson is to rejoice in suffering. And the third is to reflect upon your suffering. Peter wants us to ponder why we're going through these problems. Our suffering might simply be the result of the fact that we live in a fallen world where sin abounds. Verses 15 and 16 give us two other possibilities, though. It could be that our suffering is, in some sense, our own fault, the result of our failures. When we go through tough times, we should reflect to see if we're experiencing consequences from sin or from some other unwise choice or stupidity in our lives. Sometimes our suffering is self-inflicted. Verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or, not the ESV here, but a different translation, a busybody in other people's matters. It's interesting that being a busybody or a meddler, as the ESV says, is in the same list as a murderer. Meddler and murderer, we wouldn't really put those in the same list as people. But when you think about it, all too often somebody who meddles in the lives of others is often involved in character assassination, gossip. They're bringing the person down and they are causing harm. Proverbs 26:17 says, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. There is great risk involved and usually poor results. That is what he is saying. Sometimes our struggles, our trials, are the result of our failures. Sometimes they are the result of our faith. Verse 16 says that it's preferable to suffer for our faith. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Now remember, in the early days, in the context that Peter was writing, you know, we hear Christian and we're like, yeah, they are Christian, and it was a derisive term back then. It was pejorative, it was negative, it was derogatory. We shouldn't be ashamed when we suffer, but instead look for ways to make God look good. See, I imagine that writing this sentence was very personal for Peter, because Peter was ashamed of Christ and ashamed of his own actions when he denied him three times. Later on, however, though, Peter and John are great models of not being ashamed. So, at least Peter learned his lesson. Acts 5:41, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Pain often purifies and purges us from those things that trip us up. As Peter continues in verses 17 and 18, he references a practice that God often seemed to follow in the Old Testament when he would start by cleaning up his sanctuary, his own people, and then move outward. God purifies his own people before his judgment falls on the world. We saw it throughout the Old Testament with the judges, where the nation was purified. They would sin, they would be oppressed, they would repent, they would be delivered, and then they'd do it all over again. For a time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, Peter writes. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Peter is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If believers go through such huge problems in order to be purified with the hope that lays at the end, how much worse will it be on the day of judgment for the unsaved? We need to reflect upon our sufferings, our trials, and learn the lessons God is trying to teach us. Receive suffering, rejoice in it, reflect upon it, and there's a fourth truth that is extremely important. Have you ever heard the phrase, God will not give you more than you can handle? I hear some laughters. I've had this discussion with some of you. I think that's stated totally wrong. God will not allow you more than he will sustain you through. That's a better way to say it. Fourth principle, fourth truth. We need to rely on God when we face trials, when we suffer. No matter what the cause, whether they're our own doing or for the purpose of our faith, we need to rely on God. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. This verse clearly states that sometimes suffering is the will of God for whatever reasons. We may not even know the reasons at the time, but they are the will of God. And you see, we really have two choices when we face these trials, when we face these sufferings, again, no matter the cause. We can complain against God, or we can commit ourselves to Him. We can go through hard times, shaking our fists at the Almighty. Why are you doing this to me? Why are you letting this happen? Or we can grab onto His hand and invite Him to walk through our worries with us. We can demand answers and challenge God's right to put us through problems, or we can decide to commit our souls to Him. The word commit that we find here, it's a banking term that means to deposit for safe keeping. It's also used by Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12, where he writes, "For this reason I also suffer these things." Again, in the context of suffering. "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." Again, suffering, committing, enduring, future hope, the return of Christ, the day of the Lord. Same parallel ideas between Paul and Peter. Jesus used the exact same word when He cried out in a loud voice from the cross, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit." Have you deposited your life into His hands? Do you commit yourself to Him in the face of those trials? Notice the key is to trust in His character, to trust in who He is, not the circumstances that we face in life around us, not the way we feel, but to trust in who God is. God is called the Creator. He is called faithful. He made you, and He made challenges for you. And He can be trusted while you're going through tough times because He is faithful. There's a discussion, if you want to go watch it, you can find it online, between John Piper, David Platt, and Matt Chandler. It's entitled, "God's Goodness in Your Pain." If you're computer savvy and you type that in, it'll come right up. You can watch it on YouTube. It's about a 10-minute discussion. In this discussion, they put forth, that we need a robust view of the greatness and goodness of God in order to find solace in our suffering. God is sovereign and good, even if I can't see Him or feel Him. He doesn't change no matter what I think about Him. Contrary to popular belief, Piper observes, awareness of the bigness and majesty and sovereignty of God practically helps us when we're in the throes of perplexity and pain. It's not just some big theological principles when we talk about the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, but it practically makes a difference to us in our lives. Though it may sound comforting at first, Piper continues, the idea that God didn't have anything to do with this, have you ever heard that one? Is actually horrible news, since it means that He's not in control after all, and thus cannot ensure that your trials will be used for good, Romans 8:28. See, you will only be able to handle suffering in your life if you settle the sovereignty issue. God is in charge. Not fate, not randomness, not the world, certainly not us. God is in charge. He allows and He sends things our way. Tony Evans said, everything is either caused by God or allowed by God. There is no third category. That's sovereignty. Nothing comes to us that is not first filtered through the Father's loving hands. This is the message we get from the book of Job as well. One of my favorites, though most people look at me a little funny when I tell them that. From the beginning, chapter 1, Satan needed to go through God before he could test and try Job. Through it all, through all of his questions and all of his trials, Job maintains a foundation of faith. We find such gems as that in Job 23, 8 through 14. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. Those are Job's perceptions. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. But he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. This passage, I believe, is the basis for the quote by Charles Spurgeon that fiery trials make golden Christians. The process of refining gold, as mentioned in this passage, takes extreme heat to melt it down, to bring all of the impurities to the surface, the dross, so that they can be scraped away and what is left is of the purest quality. Through his doubts and questions, Job had some sense that God was working through his trials. Even when he didn't see it, even when he didn't feel it, the right hand, the left hand, he's doing what he will do. God had something more in store for him. In that same discussion I mentioned earlier, David Platt says, God uses sorrowful tragedy to set the stage for surprising triumph, whether in this life or in the one to come. This echoes Job in chapter 19. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Can we say that in the midst of our trials? That is our certainty. We can endure them because no matter what happens in them, we know that there is the day of the Lord that awaits us. We will see him and our heart faints within us. The sovereignty of God is truly the sustaining force of our lives. In the end, when he seems to have had enough, God reminds Job of who he is and who Job is. Job is brought to confession and repentance. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? He's talking about himself. Therefore, I have uttered that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you. I love this one. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. We are humbled before God in the midst of our trials, and we learn to rely on him in faith. Trials are designed to teach us so that our conduct and our character change. What is your response to the bad things that happen in your life, to the trials that you face? I encourage you, don't give up. Don't become passive. Don't become bitter. Don't become hardened. Learn from them. Be changed by them. God is no stranger to your pain. The great news of the Bible is that God is a suffering God. Jesus Christ died a horrible death on a rough cross to provide you with the ultimate solution for suffering and death. Does not mean this life will be easy. It will not. But oh, what a hope we have in the life to come. When hard times come, we can know that God is at work in our trials for our good and for his glory. Through our highest highs and our lowest lows, the greatest joys and the fiery trials, God is still and always will be on his throne. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how amazing. We confess with Job that it is so easy to get discouraged in this life. It is so easy to question why things are happening. We hear everything around us. We see everything that's happening to us, and we become discouraged. Lord, humble us. Lord, teach us. Lord, renew us and restore us. That in the midst of our trials, we may become more like Christ. that your glory may rest upon us, so that we may reflect your glory to the world around us. For Lord, that is our purpose, to proclaim Christ and Him crucified, to declare the glory of the ever-living God, to say that no matter what happens in life, there is hope, hope in Jesus Christ. Thank you for giving us that hope. Thank you for softening our hearts. Lord, if there are any here whose heart has not yet opened, Lord, may your Spirit do its miraculous work. May they know that you are a loving God, a faithful God, a trustworthy God. May they know that there is nothing that they can do to earn your favor, but that you freely give your grace. May their heart open to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as Savior and the sovereignty of Christ as Lord. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.